Thank you, Barry, and welcome, Kevin. What a great thing. This is we are ready now for that third piece of the journey. First piece of the journey from the chapter 1, verse 1, to the confession by Peter that you are the Christ. Second piece of the journey is from that point where Jesus begins the journey down now to Jerusalem. And in all four of the Gospels, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die. It was not something that just happened in Jerusalem. Luke would say he resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He was going there and he was headed to the cross. And then now we're ready for that last section. He is arriving in Jerusalem, and we're going from there to the empty tomb. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 33, we come to the triumphal entry. Mark focuses over one-third of his book on Jesus' last week, from the triumphal entry to the resurrection. This is one of those key things about Mark's gospel. It's abbreviated in some ways. We don't have a birth narrative. It has been described as largely it's the story of the cross with an extended introduction, as one writer said. But we've come now to the triumphal entry. We're finding that Mark, as he focuses over one-third of his book on Jesus' last week and from the triumphal entry to the resurrection, it's one of the reasons why Mark is viewed as being more somber, heavier tone, darker tone to what's going on, because a larger percentage of his gospel is devoted to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. We come to the triumphal entry when he drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, have you just about had enough immediately in the sessions we've had? And immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and send it back here immediately, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he comes into the city with the welcome of a king. Zechariah 9, verse 9 had prophesied, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We have this passage from Zechariah. And I'm curious, as we get into this, and these words are the ones that bring us into Jerusalem. How many of you view Zechariah as your favorite book in the Bible? Curious. Nobody. I had a Bible teacher years ago who said, "Zechariah is a very important, fully inspired book in the Bible about which we know almost nothing." I think, well, that's kind of right. And yet there's much of the life and the death of Jesus that when when the early church was looking back at the story of Jesus, they found that there was so much echo from Zechariah and things like this, where if I were reading Zechariah before Jesus came and all, I wouldn't have had any clue how to put together any of that as prophecy. But when I know the story of Jesus and I read Zechariah, I'm thinking, oh, that's the triumphal entry. These are these other events. Zechariah is just virtually incomprehensible, but the language is there for helping us tell the story of Jesus. Behold, your king is coming to you. Another layer of understanding this Christology of who Jesus is. Hosanna, the people were saying as he was coming into the city. It's a word, it's an expression that means save us. Save us. Doesn't that sound like we're talking about a savior? Save us. Comes from Psalm 118, a very messianic psalm. And Jesus is steadily becoming, through all of this, more confrontational as he cleansed the temple. It's something that he's going to do. He hasn't in the text that I've just read yet, but he goes back to Bethany with the 12. The following day, they come from Bethany. He's hungry. He sees the fig tree. He goes out to find some figs. There's nothing on it. The tree was in leaf, but wasn't the time for fruit. And when he came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. This one is perplexing, I think, to all of us. I don't think it would have been as perplexing to Christians 100 years ago. Most of us have been, to some degree or other, Disney-fied. And as a result of being Disney-fied, animals and trees talk. And so we're thinking, the poor fig tree, what did it ever do? How must the fig tree feel about itself? People of earlier generations didn't think thoughts like that. We do. We've been Disney-fied. And he said, may no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. And again, we're back to the subject of discipleship and of bearing fruit and of being people who follow in the steps of Jesus, or being hard-hearted and apathetic and not following. And then he came back to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So Jesus becomes more confrontational as he cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree, another mark and sandwich, and engaged the Jewish leaders in a debate about his authority. In all of this, Jesus is moving relentlessly to the cross, and Jesus is controlling the situation, a situation that easily could have gotten distracted or out of hand, but he is moving things toward the cross. He's not going to let anybody distract him, lead him away, get in the way of this thing. But Jesus has laser-like focus as we get going in this section. As I said, there is another mark and sandwich here. There is the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then as they passed by the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you say, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So, story of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the story of the fig tree. Once again, the way Mark tells his story and relates what happened with Jesus all along the way. As I said in letter D there, Jesus is steadily becoming more confrontational. I think this is probably one of the big lessons in my life, just as I've gone through the years, as I read the Gospels now, I see something that I didn't see when I was 20 years old. My generation sort of grew up thinking we knew more facts about Jesus than connecting with the person of Jesus. And when I was in college, we just sort of sprang to life when Jesus was described in terms of humanity, about being moved in his spirit. Jesus wept. Jesus looked on him, or he looked on her, with compassion. And we saw how that Jesus crossed barriers to love and to touch people's lives. We loved kind of the softer, gentler side of Jesus. And particularly for me, the Gospel of John, when I first heard it preached, the Gospel of John was very much sort of a sentimental gospel. And there's some of that in there and all that. But I came back to it some years later, and as I mentioned, I spent a whole year preaching the Gospel of John back in the early 90s, and I was stunned by something that I found there. And you know, slogging through the text week after week, I found a Jesus that was incredibly confrontational. And I was stunned because I had been taught, and both are true, but I had been taught more the sentimental, softer, Jesus with the Samaritan woman type thing, that this was who Jesus was. And from the Gospel of John, now I think I read everything differently, because I found in the Gospel of John that Jesus was incredibly confrontational. And this is the way I would sum it up, is that not that Jesus was rude or uncaring, nothing like that at all, a million miles away from anything like that. But Jesus was more concerned about people coming to faith than about their being comfortable. And that is a tough thing to preach or to hear as a 21st century American, because one of the highest values in our culture is we don't offend, and we want people to be comfortable. And maybe we don't even speak the truth sometimes, because I wouldn't want to stir up bad feelings or whatever. But Jesus comes to someone like a Samaritan woman, and she was a discard of society, and Jesus talks to her. And that's incredible. And he steps across the barriers to show dignity to her. He talks to her about the kingdom of God in ways that there are some things he said to her he didn't even say to his disciples. And it's just a marvelous story, and the way he gives dignity into the life of a woman who had had dignity stripped away in every possible way. Well, they're talking about the kingdom of God. And she's saying that, you know, when Messiah comes, we know that, you know, he's going to explain all of these things to us. And Jesus then, at a particular point, says, "Go get your husband." That was one of the most cold-blooded requests he could have made. This woman's been married all these times. She's living with someone that's not even her husband right then. But Jesus is not being rude, and he's not being thoughtless, and he's not being uncaring. He's more concerned about her faith than about her comfort. That's a hard message for the modern church to preach. But that's who Jesus was, and that's consistent through the Gospels. And as we find Jesus moving toward the cross, we're going to find an edge about him. Again, he's not being mean, but he's being very direct. And he's taking no prisoners. He is going to stand up to all of these people who come at him trying to get him to back off of who he is and what he's there for. So there are these questions when we get to chapter 12. The authority of Jesus has already been challenged. We get to chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, and there are all these parables and the things that are taught. And we get to the Sadducees come, and they the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Jesus asked the first question of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The result was that they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, and they perceived that he had told the parable that he'd just told against them. So they left and went away. That's what we're going to see in chapter 12, is that as Jesus comes in and he's on a mission, and his mission is the cross, and nothing's going to get in the way of Jesus and this mission. And the chief priest and the scribes and the elders confront him, and they leave and they go away. Some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians sought to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. The result was, when Jesus said, "Show me a coin, whose face is on it?" "Well, it's Caesar's." "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And the text says that when this happened, that they marveled at him. The Sadducees then asked Jesus a question about marriage and the resurrection. And you're familiar with the levirate marriage regulations of the Old Testament. If a man died without having an heir, then his brother was to take his wife and to give him an heir so that his name would be continued in Israel. So the question is that this man has all these brothers. They all die. There's no children. So everybody has been married to this wife. So in the resurrection, it's going to be chaos. In the resurrection, you know, if there's a resurrection, which the Sadducees deny, then, you know, it's the unanswerable question and all. And when Jesus stands up to them and exposes them and the inconsistencies of their thinking, Mark says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. I like Alan Black's summary of what's gone on up to this point in chapter 12. He said, Jesus' answers drove his critics out of the arena of public debate. So up to this point, people would come from different directions, and they were looking for that gotcha. It was sort of like a political press conference. You're standing there at a mic, and people are asking you questions, and everybody thinks they've got the gotcha question that you can't answer. Jesus could answer all things well, and his answers drove his critics out of the arena of public debate. By the end of the debates in chapter 12, Jesus was a threat to the authorities, and a great throng heard him gladly. Remember what we said last night about crowds, and that crowds could be a real problem and often were a real problem for Jesus. They were a temptation, a distraction. They got in the way, or could have gotten in the way, if Jesus had not handled them well. We in church tend to use the word crowd in a positive way. If I had a nickel for every time I had said, "We have a wonderful crowd here today," I would have flown here in my private jet this weekend. Because that's just been my life. The word crowd is a good word. It's something that's frightening in the Gospel of Mark. But here at the end, we find that a great throng of the people, not the leaders, but the people of the land, a great throng of the people heard him gladly. There is a section then, chapter 12, verse 38 to 13, 37, that deals with the temple. That the disciples have, let me catch up with myself here. That after the talk about the widow's offering, he came to the temple of chapter 13 and verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." How many of you have ever been to Israel? Okay, some of you have been there. Everybody here has seen pictures when things are going on in Israel and that people are at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. Everybody here has got that picture in your head. And if you go and you visit there, you know, I mean, one of the things you do is, you know, you write a prayer on a piece of paper and stick it in the cracks between the rocks. And the rocks, those big stones there are, you know, like this tall from the top of the stage. You know, they're enormous stones. And the whole thing, that whole Western Wall, that's just a retaining wall. That's not even one of the beautiful pieces of the temple. But when Herod the Great was going to rebuild the temple, he needed a bigger place to build it. It wasn't big enough on the top. He needed to make more space to build his elaborate temple on. And so there's a retaining wall that just holds dirt back. Well, that's what we have left today. So when we see those magnificent big stones, that's just a retaining wall. The disciples are looking at the temple before the temple was torn down in AD 70. And as they're looking at that, they're feeling pride and they're feeling power and they're feeling that this is one of those things that will never, ever go away. Every people who have ever lived have had thoughts like that. You go back to the ancient Babylonians or the Egyptians and they built great things and they thought, now this means that our civilization will never go away. And they all do. And it's important, it's imperative that we have the same thoughts about our place and our day and time, that the most important things are the eternal things of God, not anything that we might build with our hands. So Jesus is there with the disciples, and do you see these great buildings? He said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so you're outside the city on the Mount of Olives looking back at the city opposite the temple, the text says, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us then, when will these things be and what will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished? I put this in the lesson sheet because I think it's something that when you come to it, it's important to have a handle on it. And yet it's something that I think there can be a lot of controversy about and what to do about it. And I just want to tell you very briefly just kind of how I walk through this. The questions began with the grandeur of the structure. And I believe that Peter, James, John, and Andrew thought Jesus was answering one question, and it appears to me that he's answering two. And the questions that they asked, they said, tell us, when will these things be? There's not going to be one stone on top of another. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I think my interpretation of this, and we can still be really close friends if you disagree with me, but my interpretation of this is this breakdown right here, that as Jesus answers this, he talks about the Christian era first. Chapter 13, verses 5 through 15. He then is answering the question about the destruction of the temple when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. I then think that the verses 24 through 27 are about the second coming of Christ, and then about the destruction of Jerusalem again, and then about the second coming of Christ. There is a contrast, and as you study through this yourself, watch for the contrast between those days and that day. Those days and that day. And that's why I believe Jesus is answering two questions, and they're thinking that he's answering one. And for them, they couldn't have begun to have understood either one of those things. The coming of the Lord probably was not a bigger thing for them to get their heads around than the idea that the temple would ever be torn down, that Jerusalem, the holy city, would ever be destroyed. But Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection, probably about 40 years into the future. And I think as Mark is writing his gospel, goes back and recounts what Jesus has said so that the early church is not blown away by what happens when Jerusalem is destroyed. The central part of the discourse is the call to watch out and to always be alert. The very end of chapter 13, where all of this stuff has been talked about, and we have actually talked about another fig tree by this point. Therefore, verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's a message for them. It's a message for the church today. Something in my growing up, we sang an awful lot of songs about the Lord's return and watching and praying and being alert. And today we sing about a lot of things that are things that were neglected back at that time, but something that's kind of neglected today is thinking about the Lord's return. And hearing what Jesus says here about, I say to you, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So now we're ready for, by the end of chapter 12, Jesus was a threat to the authorities, and a great throng has heard him gladly. There's this section about what's later to come. Be alert, and then we're ready for the cross. We've been relentlessly moving in this direction now for 15 chapters, and we are immediately moving toward the cross. Mark tells the story of the crucifixion with a very clear sense of time. He's taken to Pilate early in the morning. The crucifixion begins at 9 a.m. The darkness begins at noon. Jesus cries out right as he gives up his spirit at 3 p.m. The evening, there is a request to Pilate for the corpse of Jesus. Pilate was caught between his belief that Jesus did not deserve death and his fear of the crowd. I had, Pilate in my mind growing up, there were a couple of things that I had all wrong about Pilate. One of them is I thought Pilate lived in Jerusalem because in the Bible, that's where we see him. His home was in Caesarea. Jerusalem would have been a very uncomfortable place for him to have lived because he was always having to deal with these pesky Jewish problems. And Caesarea was a piece of Rome on Jewish soil. And it was a place where Caesarea would have been sort of like the American military base in a foreign land. It's like there's a PX. They didn't have movies, but you could have watched movies in English. It would have been an outpost where your culture and all of that is a little more intact. And that Caesarea felt very Roman, looked very Roman. And the name of Pilate in an inscription was actually found in Caesarea, which is kind of ironic because that's where he lived. So that was one of the things in my mind about Pilate. And the other thing was that in the telling of the story of Jesus, I always thought of Pilate as he was just sort of mean and vicious and he was wanting to kill Jesus. Pilate was a government worker. He was trying to keep peace. He would get a better job evaluation if Jesus had not been crucified. If he could have kept the lid on things in Judea, then he would have been happy and his bosses would have been happy with him. And in the Gospels, we find that Pilate is really trying to do anything he can not to kill Jesus. He doesn't like the Jewish leaders. He doesn't get it. Why they're so crazy mad about Jesus. But at the end of the day, it's either the lid blows off of this thing and Pilate gets in trouble with his bosses, or maybe we just have to kill him. I have to allow the Jewish people to kill him. And so they were, they, uh, You know, they knew they couldn't do it themselves. It had to be by Roman authority. So they bring this before Pilate. And Pilate, finally exasperated, turns Jesus over to die. Mark used an extreme economy of words when he describes the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is true of all the gospel writers. Chapter 15 and verse 5 about Pilate. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Chapter 15, verse 24, and they crucified him. And that's how the story is told. When I mentioned earlier about all the controversy that was around the film, the Passion of the Christ, and about, you know, just everything from the violence of it all, but especially the fears among the Jews. But the story in the Gospels does not go into great detail about what happened. There's not a lot of gore. It was horrible death, but the Gospels don't go there. They don't describe it in tragic detail. I remember when I was, about 14, and I went to a youth meeting for a citywide youth meeting in Memphis where I was growing up. And I remember someone there dimming the lights and reading the article, A Physician Looks at the Death, at the Crucifixion of Jesus. And so it described in physical terms, in very graphic, detailed physical terms, what was going on, and just sort of described every jagged pain that was there. And it was only later that I realized the Gospels don't go there. They tell about Jesus being beaten and the crown of thorns. But when it gets down to the cross itself, and they crucified him. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think if you wear people out with every little detail, eventually that you wear people out. And this, when we gather on the first day of the week, we remember, and they crucified him, and he was raised from the dead. Mark 15, chapter 15 draws frequently from Psalm 22. The greatest human confession of the divinity of Jesus in Mark comes from a Gentile Roman centurion, foreshadowing the Great Commission and the Gentile Roman centurion who was named Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to the Christian faith. The cross, it needs to be said one last time here, the cross was no surprise to Jesus. The cross was no surprise to Jesus. He had talked about it over and over, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, preparing the disciples in particular, preparing the disciples knowing that this is coming. This is done by the foreknowledge of God. Jesus wasn't surprised by the cross. And his followers shouldn't be. And however we look back at what happened at the cross, we should know Jesus did this. He relentlessly moved in that direction. In the Gospel of John, the Good Shepherd lays down his life. And that's what Jesus did. With full consciousness, especially from chapter 8 on, he is moving in the direction of the cross as he talks about what's out there before him. The cross is a glorious paradox. Larry Long's a very dear friend of mine back in Searcy, and for a long time was an English professor and a provost at Harding University. And he was in a Bible class that I taught, and when I would ask a question, there was about a 50-50 chance that Larry's answer was going to include the word paradox, because he saw paradox in just about everything. And so I can't see that word without seeing Larry Long's face in front of me. But the cross is a glorious paradox. It was both a defeat and a victory. short-term defeat, long-term victory. It was a great injustice and an even greater justice. It was a great injustice in that the innocent died at the hands of the guilty. It was an even greater justice in that God is paying the price for our sins. It was a terrible cruelty, and it was magnificent love. It was covered in both shame and glory. It was both the end, and it was a new beginning. The cross of Jesus was a glorious, glorious paradox. One of my favorite parables that's not in the Bible is the parable of an old farmer who's out in the field one day, and he's working in his field, and a man comes down the road pulling a cart with all of his possessions, going over the hill and down to the valley to the town below. And he asked the farmer, he said, "Old farmer, can you tell me what the people down there in the valley are like? I'm moving there, and I just would like a heads up on what they're like." And the farmer very wisely asked, "Tell me about the place you're coming from." And he says, "Well, the town, you've heard this, the town that I'm coming from, those people were just nasty, and you couldn't trust them, and they'd just steal you blind. They were horrible people. I don't ever want to go back there again. It was a terrible place." And the wise old farmer said, "I'm really sorry to tell you, that's exactly what you're going to find down there in the valley." And a little later that day, another man comes down the road pulling a cart with all his possessions, and he's headed to the same place. And he says, "Old farmer, what's it like down there in the valley? We've had to move, and I'd just like to know what you know of the people there." And the old farmer said, "Well, first of all," said, "what were the people like where you came from?" And he said, "Oh, we just came from the best place in the world. The folks are so kind, and they're loving, and they're helpful, and they're honest, and they would give you the shirt off their back if you needed it." And the farmer just lit up, and he said, "I got great news for you. The people down in the valley are just like that." It's one of my favorite parables because it says so much about how what we bring to the table, it determines everything about what we see. And as the Holy Spirit refines our lives, I think that list of the paradox of the cross, I think we begin more and more and more to see and to emphasize in our lives the beautiful part of the paradox. The cross of Jesus was a terrible defeat short term. It was an incredible victory and one of the greatest ways to proclaim the story of Jesus. There was great injustice, and we could talk about that until the Lord returns, or we could talk about our God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and he died on a cross, and he paid the price for our sins, and our lives can be the story of the cross. Oh, there was incredible, incredible justice as God paid the price. It was cruelty, and we could dwell on that, or we could dwell on "for God so loved that he gave. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." It was covered in shame. Shame on us as humanity. Shame on the people who put him on the cross. Shame on the people who spit on him as he hung on the cross. Shame on all of those people. But there is also a greater glory. The glory of God. The glory of salvation. The glory of the church. The glory of who we are and what we are together. It was the end of a life that had just been such an inspiration. But so much more. So much more. It is the new beginning. So as we go through life, and what are the people like in the valley? I believe the Holy Spirit is at work refining us to see the positive, to see the glory, to see the gift, to see the sacrifice. And even as we see all of those things in the world around us, we see defeat, we see injustice, we see cruelty, we see shame, we see the end of things tragically. But I think the Holy Spirit is at work within us, creating within us eyes to see the glory of God. At the very end, we come to the empty tomb, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The crucifixion has taken place. Jesus is buried. Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was stunned that Jesus was already dead. He asked the centurion, and the centurion said, "That's the word that I have received." And so he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we come to the resurrection. We come to the finale of the gospel. And we know from Matthew and from Luke and from John that the story doesn't end here. It doesn't end with going into the tomb. It ends as with Jesus coming out of the tomb. But Mark tells it differently. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. You see, it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. John's conclusion of his gospel is one of those things, sort of like what my experience with the text on divorce had been. There are some problems here, because in your Bibles today, in all translations since the King James, there is notation here. And mine says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then in the study Bibles, we find that this section, there are some that end it a little later, some that end it a lot later. Some ended at chapter 16 and verse 8. And so what do you do with it? Well, we discussed it last night in the teacher section, and there are some problems here, and there are some problems in the manuscript. And I think it's the true story is that it's amazing how few problems like this there are in manuscripts. But I'll tell you that I think my opinion and this and $25 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But my opinion is that it probably ended at verse 8. And I don't mind at all the fact that it ends weirdly, because that would have it ending with astonishment seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And to me, that ties a bow on this idea of There is fear in the world, but when you stand in the presence of Jesus, then you know what real awe and real fear is. And standing in the presence of the empty tomb, fear is the perfect way to end the gospel of Mark. Now, what follows after that is found in the King James translation, and that's why I told the group last night, I said, I realized in preparing for this presentation, in my growing up, I heard more sermons on Mark 16, 15, and 16 than I heard from any other biblical text in my growing up. It just was. And the section that is the longer ending of Mark, there is absolutely nothing in that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. It is, if it was something that came along later, as the manuscript evidence would say is a possibility at least, it's still not like somebody is throwing crazy ideas into this, but it's a story that is very congruent with the rest of Scripture. So I say that to say, don't avoid Mark 16. It is the conclusion of his gospel. And if you want to, if in your opinion it ends at verse 8 and it makes sense to you, then by all means teach that. And if you want to teach the rest of the chapter, I've got no opposition to that, because there are good manuscripts that have that piece of information in it. So maybe I've muddied everything up by saying that right there, but I think it is Mark's gospel. If we're not careful, we can sort of end it at the end of chapter 15, and we don't end it like a gospel ought to end. The gospel ought to end with the empty tomb. The gospel ought to end with, he is risen. And he is calling you to go to Galilee. That's where, that's where the first 8 chapters were spent. And along the way, Galilee is sprinkled in a number of times. And at the end, he's going to meet us in Galilee. Are we ready to follow him? I love the Gospel of Mark. It's got a uniqueness about itself. It's got a personality about itself. It tells the story of Jesus. And as Mark said from the very beginning about what he was doing, he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the story he has told. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have this message of Christology, who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He is Son of David. He is the Son of God. We have discipleship. Come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's the message. And it's exciting. And it's something that I think this congregation is just going to be incredibly blessed. I think you're going to be different by the end of that spring quarter, when a whole church has immersed itself in the gospel of Mark, living beyond fear. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for good people who would come out on a Sunday afternoon and who would open their Bibles and their hearts and who would study with us. We thank you, Lord, for this good church and for the way they have a passion for you and for your word and learning it and teaching it. And we pray that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that the things they encounter, the things that excite them in their Bible classes, will be things that they go out from this place and share with others. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.